Well, greetings to you from wherever you are listening to this message. I trust that you are well. Please know that we are still praying for those in the church, and we do love you, and hopefully people have been contacting you. But this morning, we come together to hear God's word preached, and we are looking at the book of Acts. Let's pray before we start. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful gift of your church and for your word. Father, to have your word in our own language is such a privilege. And Lord, we do thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you also for the church. And even though we are unable to meet together at the moment, Father, we do thank you for one another. We do pray for wisdom as each of us deals with this coronavirus pandemic in different ways, and many of us in the same way. Father, we do pray for your enablement this morning as we read your word and study it, and we do pray that you would open its pages to us and transform us by its truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are working our way through the book of Acts, and this morning we're up to the beginning of Acts chapter 2. So I'd ask you to turn there in your Bibles. Now at this point, as we come to Acts chapter 2, the disciples seem to have come to grips with the fact that Jesus was no longer physically with them. They met together in the upper room, according to chapter 1, verse 13, and devoted themselves to prayer. And we are told in verse 15 of chapter 1 that there were around 120 of them. Now they also proceeded to deal with the fallout which occurred after the treachery of Judas Iscariot, and they eventually chose a good man named Matthias. And that was where we got to last week. The group of 120 were waiting for the promised Holy Spirit as Jesus had instructed them. They had no idea how the Spirit was going to make himself known or when that would occur. But if you imagine 120 people sitting around an upper room bored out of their brains as they waited, you have it all wrong. So what were they doing? Well, we're told that they devoted themselves to prayer. We know that from verse 12 of chapter 1. But they also must have spent their time scouring the Old Testament scriptures, because now that they had the Holy Spirit, at least to be able to understand scriptures, they could now correctly interpret those messianic prophecies. Now that work of discovery would prove to be absolutely crucial, because the Jewish people who would be their audience knew those scriptures intimately. If their interpretations were therefore wrong, they would have been found out immediately they opened their mouth. And as they made each new discovery, the lights went on as they discovered just how many Old Testament passages predicted what they personally had now witnessed firsthand. And upon each new discovery, no doubt they let one another know. So you may have heard conversations like this. Hey, you guys, have you seen how graphically Psalm 22 predicts the death of Christ? Listen to this. Verses 1 and 2 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I actually heard Jesus quote that verse on the cross. Then verses 6 to 8 says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They totally did that. I saw them and heard them do that. Did those guys actually realize they were fulfilling scripture prophecy when they said that? And then verses 16 to 18 says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. why on earth would David speak of piercing hands and feet? They didn't execute people that way 1,000 years ago. That's a Roman punishment. And what other form of punishment except crucifixion allows hands and feet to be pierced and yet you can count all your bones? This stuff totally predicts what we saw when Jesus was dying, including the dividing of his garments. This is awesome. God predicted this 1,000 years ago. How did we not see this as we read these Psalms in the past? And I imagine that the conversations like that abounded. Now, we, as I said, are coming to Acts chapter 2. The occasion for Acts chapter 2 was the day of Pentecost. This was one of the 3 days in the calendar where all Jewish males were required to travel to Jerusalem. Now, I'll talk more about the Pentecost in just a moment. But Jerusalem would have been absolutely filled with what turned out to be genuinely God-fearing Jews, those that actually desired to obey God. Now, we dare not miss that fact. That is crucial in this understanding. Well, now we can move to the text itself, and there is much for us to discover here. The text for this morning is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And as I've said in the past, for these sermons, I am using a picture of an old-style blasting machine, you know, that square box with a T-shaped handle on the top that was used in olden days to set off explosions. Now, the two sermons on chapter 1 had the title, the first one had the title, "The Explosives Are Prepared." The second one was "The Detonators Are Inserted." This week, the title is "The Plunger Is Raised." And if you want a subtitle, "The Baptism of the Holy Spirit," which probably is more accurate to the text. The passage that we are looking at this morning breaks neatly into two parts, so we'll have two main points plus a conclusion. So let's get into it. Point number one this morning, the gathering inside. The gathering inside. Here we're looking at verses 1 to 4. Now, Acts chapter 2 gives details of a never-to-be-repeated event where God the Holy Spirit arrived in power to indwell, from that point on, all believers. Now, even that one sentence reveals my understanding of this passage, but I hope to prove the validity of that as we move through today's sermon. This chapter also includes the explosion that started the church. Indeed, that is the reason why I chose that overall analogy for these sermons. The effects of that explosion will be felt far into the book. In fact, obviously, up until this point and onwards. But this is where it all began. Now, in a very real sense, the event singular of which we read here was expected. However, in another very real sense, the events plural of which we read here were unexpected. What do I mean by those statements? Well, the group of 120 knew that the Holy Spirit would come. That much was expected. Jesus had already said that that would be the case, that he would come not many days from now, in chapter 1, verse 5. So the group of 120 knew that the Holy Spirit would come. But what that would look like and when he would actually come, they didn't know. Nevertheless, on the morning of the day of Pentecost, they were all gathered together. Look at verse 1, Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, within this first point, I want to ask 6 questions that are favourites of English teachers everywhere. Who, when, where, what, why, and how. Now, we'll tackle them in a different order. But some of them we can deal with fairly easily, others will take a bit longer, and this will take us through the first point, down to verse 5, or down to verse 4. So let's have a look at these 6 questions. Question number 1, why do we need to study this? Answer, The events in this chapter are vitally important because they show the beginning of the New Testament church. Question 2. How did the events occur? Answer. Well, they occurred according to God's sovereignty and timing. Almost nothing, as we will see in a moment, almost nothing within this chapter occurred by human organization. Almost from first to last, God orchestrated everything. Question 3. Who was involved? Answer. Well, verse 1 tells us that they were all gathered together. The antecedent for that word they was the 120 that were mentioned in chapter 1, verse 15. They included all believers, men and women, disciples and others, and all of them were waiting for the coming Holy Spirit. Question number 4. Where were they? Answer. Well, initially they were all in one place. Verse 1 tells us that. Quite likely it was the same upper room mentioned in chapter 1, verse 13, but we cannot be sure. It must have been a large room because it did hold about 120 people. Question 5. When was this? Well, verse 1 tells us it was the day of Pentecost. Now, many of you would guess that Pentecost was an Old Testament Jewish feast, and you would be right. But what you may not realize is that if you look up the word Pentecost in a concordance, the first appearance of that is right here in Acts 2, verse 1. Now, how could that be the case if it was an Old Testament feast? And for that matter, what was Pentecost? Well, let's have a look at answering these questions. First of all, the word Pentecost is a Greek term rather than a Hebrew term. It is the Greek term for the word 50th, that is the number 50. It is 50 days after Passover. In the Old Testament, it was known as the Feast of Weeks. It signified the end of the barley harvest, and it was a celebration feast. It was, if you like, a Thanksgiving party. The people were not allowed to work, and, as I've said, the men were required to travel to Jerusalem for that day. Now, on that particular day, the priest performed a ceremony where he waved 2 massive loaves of bread before the Lord as part of the ceremony. Now, unlike Passover, these were not unleavened loaves. They had yeast in them. The Mishnah gives the size of these loaves, and they are huge. And what I tried to do is come up with something familiar that you or I would know about so that we could form a comparison. Most of us are familiar with the size of an A4 ream of paper. We can picture that in our head. Each of these loaves would have been roughly the same size as 13 reams of paper. Now, obviously here I am talking about volume rather than mass. That is, we're looking at physical size rather than physical weight. After all, we're talking about bread, not paper. But it gives you an idea of the size of these loaves. They must have been huge. And there were 2 of them that the priest waved before the Lord on that day. Presumably those loaves were then eaten by those who came to celebrate the feast. So that was the day of Pentecost. Now, the next question is, at what time on the day of Pentecost did these events of the chapter, or the start of the chapter, begin? Well, probably you would say we don't know. We do have a fair idea. They must have started fairly early in the morning. We know that because when the crowd of people gathered and some of them claimed that the believers were drunk, Peter countered that argument by stating that they couldn't be drunk because it was, quote, only the third hour, that is 9 a.m. We see that there in verse 15. So the events that preceded that accusation must have occurred before 9 a.m. Therefore, the actual outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day probably occurred around 8 a.m. or thereabouts, fairly early in the morning. And now we come to question number 6. What actually happened? And here we will consider verses 1 to 12, or verses 1 to 13 even. Right? So, this will take up the rest of our time, but it's we're just going to look through this fairly quickly for the moment. All right, let's have a look. Let's reread verse 1 again. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, if these events all occurred well before 9 a.m., then most likely this was a prayer meeting. I looked up to try and find out the eating habits of the Jews. Had they gathered together for breakfast? And I found that the Jews of that day generally only had two meals per day. The first one was at midday when it was just too hot to work, and the other one was at the end of the day. However, they did have a small snack at the beginning of the day. So probably they had eaten some sort of a snack, and now they were most likely involved in a prayer and thanksgiving meeting. In addition to their snack, they probably met for prayer, as I said. Now, this, of course, was the day of Pentecost, so therefore the thanksgiving would have been expected because that's what Pentecost was about. It was a day when thanks was offered to God for the barley harvest. Now, it is helpful for us to note that up until this point in the chapter, everything probably had been planned. Obviously, providing food or even a snack for 120 people requires some amount of planning. However, from the beginning of verse 2 right through to the end of the chapter, all that changed as God stepped in. Look at verses 2 to 4. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now here in these verses we see three phenomena. Let's consider each one in turn. First of all is an extraordinary sound. This was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And we can notice several things here. First of all, this sound came from heaven. Now, whether that mean it rushed down from heaven and headed towards Jerusalem, we are not told. But there was a sound, and this sound was probably heard by others outside. Certainly they heard something which brought them together as a crowd. We see that in verse 6. Note, secondly, that it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. This seems to indicate that it sounded like a wind rather than being an actual rushing wind. Well, that must have been something to behold, the sound of a hurricane or thereabouts, but no actual wind. And the third thing we note is that the sound filled the house. Now, this was even more weird. Wind belongs outside a building, not inside a building. But that was just the first phenomenon. That was the extraordinary sound. Secondly, was an extraordinary sight. Look at verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, we note two things here. First of all, we read about divided tongues. So these tongues seemed to distribute out and rest on each one. The implication may be that it came down as one flame, if you want to use that term, and then distributed out. This clearly demonstrated the unity, but also diversity. Each one of them received their own tongue of fire. Note also that these tongues were as of fire, as if flames were the nearest things that those who were there could describe it or could use to describe it. Now, you remember in Luke 3 verse 16, John the Baptist told the people that the one coming after him, quote, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, to a certain extent, this was a fulfillment of that promise. But the fire also denotes divine judgment. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 8. We also see it in Hebrews 12, verses 28 to 29, which verse 29 states, our God is a consuming fire. clearly judgment is coming in that sense. So there was an extraordinary sound and there was an extraordinary sight. Thirdly, they experienced extraordinary speech. Look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gave them utterance and the ability to speak languages which they had never learned. Now, it's not likely that they spoke 120 different languages. Presumably, some individuals were given utterance in the same language as other people. We don't know. But note the distinction given in verse 4. On the one hand, it states they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, but it also states that they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, which seems to imply a distinction in this area. Now, whatever that distinction was, clearly the Holy Spirit was in control of this, not them. They certainly were the recipients, but he was the one orchestrating the whole event. Now, one more point. Look back at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This is before Jesus ascended. Chapter 1, verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So there is obviously a distinction that Jesus made in those verses. On the one hand, between the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the other hand. Now, we are very familiar with the baptism of John, but this being baptized with the Holy Spirit was obviously going to be something very different. And it seems to indicate that this would be a one-off event. They were told to wait for that baptism to occur, which would happen in a matter of days. Now, this event here at Pentecost was that baptism. It was a one-off, never-to-be-repeated event where the Holy Spirit supernaturally came to indwell all the believers. Now, there are a few exceptions of them. We will come to that in chapter 10 and chapter 19 and look at what happened in those occasions when we get there. It is interesting to note that the phrase baptized with the Holy Spirit is only found three times in the New Testament. In Mark 1 verse 8, Acts 1 verse 5, which I just read to you, and Acts 11 verse 16. Both Mark 1 8 and Acts 1 5 look forward to the event, and Acts 11 verse 16 looks back on the promise made by Jesus in Acts 1 verse 8. Acts 1 verse 5. Now, they are the only references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the entire New Testament, which would seem to indicate that this is not something that happens individually. They all point to that one event which occurred on the day of Pentecost. Now, look over at chapter 2 verse 38. And we will see a distinction here. Acts 2, verse 38. This is Peter preaching. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Note that the new believers were to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and they would then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Note that there is no mention, even in that same chapter of the book of Acts, of a baptism in the Holy Spirit. That event had already occurred. The implication of that truth for us is that we are not to seek our own baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, here we need to make a distinction. On the one hand, verse 4 clearly states that as part of this baptism, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that is something that we as Christians are to seek. Right, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, look at verses 18 to 21 and note the commands here. Ephesians 5, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, always giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So it seems to me there is a distinction between, on the one hand, the baptism of the Spirit, which, as I said, is a once-for-all-time event, and being filled with the Spirit, which we as believers desire to do every day. Now, we go back to Acts chapter 2. Up until this point, all that we have discussed occurred inside the building. This leads us to our second point this morning, the gathering outside. The gathering outside. Here we're looking at verses 5 to 13. Let's start off by looking at verses 5 to 7. Acts 2, verse 5. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Now, we've already noted that all Jewish men were supposed to be at Jerusalem for this particular day, but verse 5 tells us that only the devout ones came. And these men, as we will see in a moment, travelled from far and wide and spoke many different languages. But astonishingly, they were able to hear these men and women speaking the word of God in their own tongue. Even more astounding was the fact that those speaking were not educated people. That's the reason for that question in verse 7, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" That statement was filled with scorn. You must understand that Judaism was very class-based. The hierarchy within Judaism was huge. Those who were in Jerusalem were considered the elite. They were the educated ones. They were the cream of Jewry. They looked down on everyone else. Next in the pecking order were those who lived in Judea and the land surrounding Jerusalem. The Jews who lived way up in the north in Galilee were scorned next. You'll remember in John 1, verses 43 to 46, when Philip told Nathanael that they had found the Messiah, quote, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," unquote, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So clearly those from Bethsaida, which is at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, looked down their noses even at those who were from the hill country like Nazareth. So getting back to Acts chapter 2, these Galileans, fishermen no less, were considered utterly uneducated and worthy of scorn. Where did these country bumpkins learn language and languages and learn them fluently? Well, let's have a look at verses 7 to 11. "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So the question is, where were all these places? Now, access to a map will certainly help you here. I'm hoping that with the sermon being sent out this week, I'll also send out a map which we'll put on attached to the sermon or send it appropriately. So if you can access to, if you have access to that map, it might be worth getting that out on your phone or your iPad and having a look at it. But any map of this will do. The early John MacArthur study Bibles had a map, and if you've got one of those, you'll see it there. But let me go through where they were. And we start in the far east of Jerusalem. So the Parthians lived in what is now modern Iran. The Medes, these went back 500 years to Daniel's time, where they ruled with the Persians. But by this stage, about 33 AD, they had separated from the Persians and settled in Parthia, which was west of Media. Elamites were from the southwestern part of the Parthian Empire, south of Media. Mesopotamia was further north, between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. Judea was south of Jerusalem, that's the closest in this map to Jerusalem, they would have had the shortest walk. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia were all up in the north and northwest, parts of Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. Egypt, of course, is southwest of Israel, and Libya is still with us on today's map, and Cyrene, they were along the North African coast. Rome, of course, is in Italy, the capital of the Roman Empire. Now, John MacArthur tells us that Rome had a sizable Jewish population dating from the 2nd century BC. Now, the term proselytes does not refer to a place, but these were Gentile converts to Judaism, and that's irrespective of locality. They were all known as proselytes. Cretans came from the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea, and Arabians were Jews who lived south of Damascus among the Nabataean Arabs. Now, if you've got access to that map, you can see that they came from every direction around Jerusalem. And as they heard their own heart language being spoken, bunches of them would have excitedly gathered around the one speaking their language. And you would have heard something like, "Hey, Moshi, come over here. This guy from Galilee speaks our language like a native. Come and listen to him." And what they heard was about Jesus of Nazareth raised from the dead and thereby proven by God to be that long-promised Messiah. Now, that was a message worth hearing. The Messiah had come, and these guys who were speaking knew him. Each one of them heard this one speaking the mighty works of God. Now, this ability to speak new languages was clearly not man-engineered. These guys were clearly not charlatans. These events must have been orchestrated by God himself, and that gave the proof to them. Look at verses 12 and 13. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Now, the reactions of those in the crowd are typical of so many, even into our own day. All of them were amazed and perplexed by what was going on, and they asked, "What does this mean?" But in response, some claimed that they were all drunk. But those were the scoffers. Scoffers will always mock. Now, next week in our study, we will hear Peter's response to the perplexity of that crowd and their questions, and we will see what happened then. But for that, you'll need to come back next week. For today, I now want to move on to the conclusion. This is point number 3, the conclusion. Now, the subject here today, that of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, seems to be a minefield for Christians today. Some of you may have found it surprising that we at Grace West, a church neither charismatic nor Pentecostal, have chosen to work our way through the book of Acts. We did so because we want to understand this from a non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal point of view. So I want to discuss this issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to hear me very carefully here. I want you to hear both what I am stating and also what I am not stating. It's very clear from this passage today that the Holy Spirit is the one who enables believers to do certain things, not we ourselves. Verse 4 uses the phrase, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who apportions gifts means that we need to be very cautious indeed whether and how we judge something to be of the Holy Spirit or otherwise. We as evangelical Christians like to have all our ducks in a row, our theology all squared away. But unfortunately, the Holy Spirit does not always work like that. Now, I want to mention some volumes that I have read in this regard. First of all, I have read accounts of the 18th century Great Awakening that occurred in both England and the USA. I have read all the way through volumes 1 and 2 of the work on the life of George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore. Within those volumes, Dallimore also recounts the ministries of John and Charles Wesley. Now, we would tend to side far more closely in doctrinal matters with George Whitefield rather than the Wesleys. But during the Great Awakening of the 1700s, both Whitefield and Wesley in England, and for that matter Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards in the USA, saw what were claimed to be extraordinary manifestations of the Holy Spirit's work as part of that Great Awakening. Whitefield was more hesitant than Wesley to accept the more questionable manifestations. Again, I would tend to side with Whitefield here because, as history showed, the manifestations became more bizarre in Wesley's meetings as time went on. Eventually, he too had to apply the brakes. Now, in addition to the above works by Dallimore, I am also currently reading the book by Effian Evans entitled The Welsh Revival of 1904. This was published in 1969 by Evangelical Press. Now, the Welsh Revival of 1904-1905 was undoubtedly a work of the Holy Spirit. Yet we would probably question some of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit employed by individuals mentioned in that book. Their actions would not sit well with us. Our ducks would appear to be out of line. But in a section at the end of that book, reviewing the revival period of 1904-1905, Effian Evans compared that revival to an earlier revival in Wales that occurred in 1859. Referring to the 1904 principal evangelist whose name was Evan Roberts, he says this on pages 176 to 177, quote, "Greater care was taken during 1859 in assessing Christian experience than in 1904. The criteria of accepting as valid any profession of faith were, in the latter, less stringent, more superficial, and almost entirely subjective. Little cognizance was taken of a person's understanding or knowledge of the Christian faith, his reasons for Christian hope, or his discernment between truth and error. Far more importance was attached to experimental considerations of conviction and confession of sin, of the traumatic experience of conversion, of the joy of forgiveness, and the assurance of salvation. Few saw the need for a scriptural foundation to estimate their original authenticity, preserving quality, and progressive value. A great deal of the blame for this serious deficiency must be attributed to the neglect of a biblically based and doctrinally sound preaching ministry. The greatest need of that hour of God's visitation in the land had been the exercise of the God-ordained agency of preaching the Word of God. The seeds of future declension were sadly sown at a time of revival." That is 1904-1905. The harvest yet to be reaped of a declining membership and empty churches, of a secular society and an adulterated gospel, was to be bitter indeed. Let me pause and say, remember, this book was published in 1969, when the churches were declining at a horrendous rate. Let me quote, "The supremacy of the Word of God in every work of God is a divinely ordained principle. It applies with greater relevance and importance than ever to a gracious season of revival." End quote. Now, that was a little bit wordy. Let me explain what he meant. His point is simple. Whilst the Welsh revival of 1904-05 was indeed a work of the Holy Spirit, it would have been sustained if those converted were given sound, strategic, and organized biblical doctrine. Now, the third volume I would like to mention is Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Joy Unspeakable. Let me say that I would disagree with Lloyd-Jones's broad premise, and for that reason I would not actually recommend this particular book by him. You're welcome to come and speak to me afterwards if you want, and I will tell you why that is. But I read his book because I wanted to understand his thinking on the issue of the Holy Spirit. At least I know that Martin Lloyd-Jones always maintained a high view of Scripture. Now, to the best of my knowledge, none of these three men, Arnold Dallimore, Ephian Evans, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, none of them have Pentecostal leanings. Yet in all three books, there seems to be an indication that when the Holy Spirit moves and brings revival, some of the manifestations may seem questionable to us, and we therefore need to tread very carefully as we consider these things. There have been, in my own lifetime, massive problems within this area of the Holy Spirit's work. I have known believers who underwent experiences, quote-unquote, that they claimed were from the Holy Spirit. However, the net effect of those experiences, after a certain amount of time had passed, was that they tended to drift away from Christ and from His Word. They came to seek the experience rather than seeking God's Word. So we need to be very circumspect about so-called manifestations of the Holy Spirit's power in believers. Many claimed manifestations are dubious, but there are also examples of genuine Holy Spirit working, so we need to walk carefully, and it is rarely cut and dried as we would like it to be. But let me turn with you to one last passage, John chapter 16. John chapter 16. This is Jesus, of course, in the upper room with the disciples. This is the night before his crucifixion, and he is speaking what would basically turn out to be his final words to them before his death. John 16, look at verses 12 to 15. John 16, verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." Now, the principal work of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus Himself said in those verses, is to glorify Christ. So I guess the best question we can therefore ask regarding any claimed Holy Spirit manifestation is this: does that experience lead that person to love Christ more and obey Him more? Do they delve into God's Word more? In the books I cited above, a real work of the Holy Spirit always resulted in people loving Christ more and loving His Word more. They not only became more holy, but they abounded in love for the Word of God. Sadly, in many so-called manifestations of the Holy Spirit today, those are not the net effects. So as we apply these truths to our own life today, we need to keep these questions in mind. May God use these studies in the book of Acts to cause us to love Christ and his word more. Please join me as we pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he indwells believers. Lord, we do pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit daily, that we would honor and glorify you and your word. And Lord, that filled with the Spirit, we may go out into your world as we are able to preach your word faithfully. And Lord, we pray again that in this time of the coronavirus and the issues of it, Father, we pray that you would use us mightily to bring people into your kingdom, that your Holy Spirit would work on the hearts of others. And that, Father, we would be so filled with the Spirit that when the opportunities are given, we are able to declare your word and the fact that Christ has come and that forgiveness of sins is still offered, and that, Father, people can find forgiveness and thereby understand and prepare for eternity. Father, we pray that if there are any who hear this message who do not know you, Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open their hearts to the fact that they need a Saviour, and that, Father, they might run to Christ and receive the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.